The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
...of God. In particular, chapter 11, he's answering the question, has God rejected his people? Once again, the answer is no, because everything that has happened and is happening and will happen is part of God's plan. Paul gives three proofs. One, there's still a believing remnant in Israel. Two, the Gentiles are now included in the promises. Three, the Jews will be brought back in. And that is where we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of that last section, which at least the editors of the ESV call this section the mystery of Israel's salvation. So, we're going to read this section. If Miss Ava, if you would start reading for us, read 25 through 27, those three verses, okay? And then JC, you're going to pick up where she's done and read 28 through 32. And then Emery, I'd like you to finish with 33 to 36. All right? Y'all got it? All right, go ahead, Ava. We did. Mm-hmm. Because we're going over it again. Takes your daddy a long time to get this on. Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning, to read your word, to study, to learn, just to be blessed by the presence of your people. We pray that your spirit will be here guiding us, giving us understanding, wisdom, and growing us to be more and more in the image of your son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for reading. So, this section we're in here at the end of chapter 11, once again, Paul has said to his readers, he said this, look, I don't want you to be arrogant, so I'm going to explain to you this mystery. I'm going to explain to you the fact that most of Israel has rejected the gospel. This is going to continue to happen until the complete number of God's elect Gentiles from the nations are saved. And all Israel will be saved in the same way. And then he quotes some Old Testament quotes to make clear what he's saying. And in those quotes, he's basically saying the same thing that he said through chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's making it very clear that Israel, just as the Gentiles, will be saved by Christ, through faith in Christ. And he's quoting these verses saying, showing the same way that he's talked about in 9, 10, and 11. And to a greater extent, everything else he's ever written as well. That was his point. But with that being said, I'd like us to go back, return to our question. We're just going to dive right into kind of where we left off last week with this one little three-letter word in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And then he gives these passages, these Old Testament quotations. So, let's jump back in where we left off. How much is all? Who is all? Feel free to answer one, both, or some related question that I haven't asked yet. But that's the subject we're on. We're talking about this word, all. What is it?
To the church.
Okay. Define the church for me. What do you mean?
The elect.
Okay, the elect.
All countries, all nations, all time.
Yeah. Okay.
And only of the elect.
Okay. So would it be safe to say what you're saying is that this is saying all of the elect? Okay. And by the elect, whether they're Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, free, black, white, tall, short, all the elect. Gotcha. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I mean, because look at the passage.
Mm-hmm.
He gives the condition upon which salvation rests, that is, removal of ungodliness and forgiving of their sins and taking away their sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's already established in this section we're talking about this, that God is the one, is the only one who can do that, and that. That is what salvation is biblically defined, mm-hmm. God's movement upon a human heart. So, as he says, all of Israel will be saved by the context, the near context, to mean all of those who are true Israel,
his term,
who have received the forgiveness of their sin and have had their ungodliness banished or taken away from them. And so, it's not that all of a particular class of people that have a earthly label will be saved. It's all of those qualifications will be saved.
Yeah.
And while I would agree with that counterpoint, in this immediate context, I think he's talking specifically about that subset of Israel that will be saved.
Okay, so the distinction you're making here is that you believe that he is referring to all of the elect that are of this of ethnic Israel. Okay, as opposed to the elect of Gentiles, this would be the elect subset of ethnic Israel.
Okay.
Right. Immediate context.
Okay.
What do y'all think about that? True.
And in the Old Testament, I can't point it in my mind right now, but there is a scripture where God said that he divorced Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the New Covenant, is it Ezekiel? Right in there somewhere it talks about the New Covenant being made. It's not like the Old Covenant.
Jeremiah, yeah,
and it's based on the church. It's not based on Israel. Again, I think he brings out that in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
he's already taught that it's not Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It's not Abraham's Israel.
Yeah, not Israel by genetics alone.
That he's talking about a partial hardening that has happened upon Israel, and it makes the distinction further. It says, I'm discussing the partial hardening that has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Nice.
So, it does apply to both, but in that particular passage, does that mean then that it is not necessarily making a definition, but it is pointing at people to say, this is what I'm talking about right now.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and I think we're all saying the same thing in agreement. And I don't think I've heard anything in the last several statements where anybody is disagreeing with anybody else. So the question I have in my mind is, if he is pointing specifically to the remnant of national Israel, why is he doing that? And he's already answered the question for verse 25. He's having this discussion with the Gentile believers. So so that they not become arrogant and think that they somehow are better, because, you know, the natural branches were cut off to graft them back in. But to illustrate that it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. It doesn't matter if you're pink or purple polka dot. What matters is that you have received the required righteousness, the imputed righteousness that is necessary to stand before a holy God in judgment and not be found wanting.
Yeah.
That's the issue. And so, in a sense, we're, you know, putting ourselves in context of the letter where it would have been read out loud in a setting like this among Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There's a sense in which the Jewish believers can take hope that the hardness of heart that they've seen in their Jewish brothers, that there is hope in that salvation will come to them. That, yes, it's true, God's affiliation with the nation of Israel has been severed. And I think you can say that in terms of Ichabod and the Shekinah glory left the temple, and then, you know, they were carried into captivity. We're about to be carried into captivity again, so it's here.
Yeah.
But that God's covenant relationship with the people, with the nation of Israel, still stands, in that that covenant relationship has always pointed to a faith like Abraham, a faith like David, you know, David being a man after God's own heart. And that it has never been about the national identity aspect of it, which opens the door and gives hope to the Gentiles that the covenant relationship with God is not based upon national identity. They don't have, but that it's God who saves, saving faith and grace and righteousness that He is imputing to those who are His. And so, I'm answering the question, why? You know, why is He doing this? It's to give hope to those who see their brothers and sisters in hardness, but to give humility to those who have come out of that hardness and into the glorious riches of the covenant of God. And that can cut both ways.
Absolutely.
They were hard for the Gentiles for an awful lot of years. And I think there's a reaction within the Gentile community toward the Jewish community because of that at this point in time. But it also speaks to us that there is hope for us as we see those around us, maybe brothers and sisters who are hardened through the gospel, that as long as they're breathing, there's still hope.
Yeah.
But then also there's a call to humility for us, in that we were saved not by anything we've done, but by the goodness of God. And let us not think too highly of ourselves, but remain in that humility, walk humbly before our God. And so I think that's kind of the interaction that we've got going on here.
Yeah.
So both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a subtopic in all both of those books, is there will be a remnant, there will be preserved, and there will be restoration.
Mm-hmm.
So, as he talks specifically to Gentiles, there may be Jews listening.
Yeah, absolutely.
There will be a remnant. You are going to be, quote, redeemed, and this is how we do it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point to it here. You know, it's obviously he's telling them don't be arrogant, because he's stabbing a knife in the heart of replacement theology. You know, our typical thought is you think, oh, well, if you've replaced something, then the better replaced the worse. And so he's letting them know, you know, hey, look, you haven't replaced these guys. These guys will be grafted back in. So let's get that clear up front.
This particular scripture is pinpointing the Jews, the elect Jews that have not been saved yet, like him said, like Lamar, I believe that's what he was saying. we know that the overall picture is all the elect.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking, like Lamar said, he's talking to a certain group of Gentiles, and he's telling them, basically, that he has some more Jewish elect, and he's going to save after the fullness time. So I
think, yeah.
I think
and yes, and that's where it comes in, the as it is written. This Old Testament prophecy is defining how they're going to be grafted back in, and it's going to be through Christ. It's not due to following of the law again or reinstitution of temple sacrifices or any of that. The way that they are grafted back in, they will be saved, is through the deliverer that will come from Zion. I agree with y'all. You know, there's people interpret it, you know, this is one end time ethnic generation. They interpret it, this is literally all of Israel that's ever lived forever. They interpret it meaning true spiritual Israel, meaning Jews and Gentiles. There's a bunch of different ways, but I'm with y'all. I believe the most internally consistent with the context of what Paul is writing is this particular 26 word Israel is referring to all ethnic Israel, or ethnic true Israel, as Paul defines it in chapter 9. I think he defines this term for us the way he's using it in 9, where he says, where is it? 6 and 7. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he goes through that. He's talking about a subset of ethnic Israel that is true Israel. Not in this context a subset of the entire population world, but a subset of ethnic Israel that's true Israel. And I believe, just as y'all said, that that's what he's referring to here, is that there will be a subset of ethnic Israel, because he was clearly talking about ethnic Israel in 25 when he said a partial hardening has come upon them. He's not talking about true Israel, Gentiles, Jews. He's talking about ethnic. And then when we get down to 28, once again, and when he uses they referring to Israel, he's referring to this ethnic Israel, this partial hardening. So once again, I believe that as well, that this is a ethnic Jews that God has chosen to be saved. That's this. And the all would refer to the same all as the fullness of the Gentiles. What that exact number is, I don't know, but it's all those that God chose to save out of ethnic Israel. That's the all of true Israel, as he defined in 9.
Maybe I'm making it too simplistic, but it reminds me of John 3:16, like we want to get called up on the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, we want to get called up on who that is.
Well, so that's a great point. That whosoever in John is actually this exact same Greek word in this verse. So it's the same. It's actually the exact same word. Yeah, well, I didn't have that in my notes, but that is the same thing. That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and this one, I think, to the same thing. It's he's qualifying it with Israel, but he qualifies Israel with the definition he gave two chapters earlier. So even though he didn't put it in this verse, to your point last week of if you're reading this all in one reading, he already defined this word, and now he's using the word, so you have to define it by the way he defined it. So it's in there, even though it's not this verse. Yeah, exactly.
I would say, like, maybe I'm simple-minded, but I can't imagine sitting in a service like this and listening to that letter one time and being able to absorb all that from it. Like, are they reading over and over and over again?
Well, first of all, I think probably they were smarter than we are. But second of all, they probably had a better attention span than we did. And third of all, yes, they read it over and over.
Yeah.
It's true. It's a good point. It's a good point.
Yeah, the letters that they were written in kind of circular letters. I mean, we think of church being kind of like we are today, the First Baptist Church of Rome, where the letter came to them. And so no. There were little pockets of house churches all over Rome that knew each other. They were affiliated with each other. But this letter would have come to Rome. And in certain instances, we see where parts of the letter may have even been separated. One house church takes the first two pages, and one house church takes the next two. Literally, they would have broken it up into pieces and circulated it around the churches so that they would have all been able to hear and understand. And And this is where the copying of the letter came in.
Yeah.
Because they started copying by hand portions of the letter because they wanted to go through it. They wanted to study it. They wanted to understand what was being told to them. And so, you know, as the original letter would have come into Rome over a period of time, there may have been 10, 15, 20, yeah. 30 copies, hand-produced copies of Paul's original letter to the churches and circulated among all of the churches so that they would make sure they understood what Paul was saying in the time before.
Yeah.
And they may have studied this for a year.
Regarding what you just said, right now China is one of the largest producers, printers, publishers of the Bible in the world.
Yeah.
An ironic thing, I understand. But in China, they have been known for, because there's some persecuted, passing around pages of Bibles, just like you described.
Yeah.
Because when they got them into a village or something like that, they assigned people to memorize their page so they could pass it on to the next village.
Yeah.
And that's just, as the officials came in and asked them, do you have a Bible? They say no.
No.
In all honesty, they can say no. We do not have a Bible.
I do not have a printed copy of the Bible.
In my heart.
Amen. It, go ahead.
I don't want to get too far off this, but the 144,000
comes
into my mind.
Yeah. according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's already full up. According to Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that's already full up.
Yeah,
well,
we know they're wrong.
Yeah.
I can only give you my opinion. It's symbolic of, say, subset of the 12 tribes.
Yeah.
It's a subset of Israel, like we
So it actually ties in perfectly because it potentially 144,000, but it ties in with it being a subset of ethnic Israel. That is a very large number. 12 times 12 times 1,000. This huge number. And I think tying into this... Go ahead. So real quick, we'll get to the timing in a second, but just real quick on the amount, the number, 144,000, a large number of ethnic Israel that comes to be saved by Christ. You know, you've got this linking phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles in 25. Back over in 12, you see Paul reference the full inclusion, almost as similar to the fullness of the Gentiles. You see in 15 about their acceptance, the acceptance from life from the dead for the Jewish. And so as far as how much, I don't know. But we know it's similar to this fullness, the concept of everybody, all of them, all of the subset of ethnic Israel that God chose to save, to be his. It's all of those. And how much that is, I don't know, but it sounds like a lot. Right? And so referencing that 144,000, it's a lot. What's the exact number? I don't know, but it's a lot. Yeah. All right, so you're pointing out this other question. When will this happen? When does this occur? When will all Israel be saved? All right, when is that? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Are we Israelites? What do you think? Are we Israelites or Gentiles? What do you think? Yes. In a sense and a definition of both words, yes. We are not ethnically Jewish, no. If that's what you mean. Or Israel. Yeah. It's true. So my favorite answer in this, or I think is the most appropriate answer. We can think a lot of things. There's lots of other stuff to go. But the ultimate answer is, we don't know. As Pastor Rusty said, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. There are some who say, well, we do know that it happens when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When that is, once again, I don't know. There have been some that have said that they think that at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's when this occurred. Supposedly, they have historical writings that says that there was a huge conversion of Jewish people to Christianity at that time. Some say that. Some say in the eschaton before the second coming. Ultimately, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And as we talk with the kids, when the Bible doesn't tell us something, what does that tell us?
We don't need to know.
We didn't need to know. God didn't tell us. We don't need to know. So it's fun to talk about, but ultimately, we don't know. We don't know. Jump into verse 28. It says that they are enemies of God in regards to the gospel. Who are the they?
Israel.
Ethnic Israel. All right. Once again, being consistent with what he's using here, ethnic Israel. Why are they enemies? What's currently going on as Paul is writing this that he would very confidently say, other than the remnant, the majority of ethnic Israel is enemies of the gospel? What's going on at this time? Well, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. Which definitely would make them an enemy of the gospel in their words, sure. What else?
Didn't believe Christ was the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah, they were doing everything they could to stop the spread of the message. Right. Disbelieving it, which makes you an enemy. Preaching something different, which makes you an enemy. Persecuting the church, which makes you an enemy to the message. Actively fighting against the message. I want to come back to this last four words in this sentence of 28, this for your sake. But for a second, let's skip to this second part of this verse first. What is the second part of the verse where it says, but as regards to election? What does that mean? What's he talking about there? Yeah. Okay. All right. So he says, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And you're saying it points once again back to the guy doesn't change his mind. They're his, right? Yeah. By covenant language, what do you mean? Yeah. Those covenants. Yeah.
Well, the first salvation covenant was Abraham. I mean, was Adam.
Mm-hmm.
The second one was the works covenant. Not for salvation, but for blessing.
So.
You don't have the third one, like Moses. The one with Abraham was the new
one. Yeah. Maybe. So how do we reconcile? So they're enemies of the gospel, but yet regards to election, they are beloved. So you have these enemies of the gospel that are beloved by God. How do we reconcile that verse? What do we do with that? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Christ died for us.
Amen.
For people. And so yeah. It's the same thing. Just because they're a national ethnic Israel is not the assurance of their salvation.
Yeah.
And that was a huge deal for them because they're in Second Temple Judaism at this point. And Second Temple Judaism was very much about your salvation is bound up in your ethnic identity. You're born a Jew. If you're born a Jew, you have right standing with God. And that's why they were acting the way they were acting.
Yeah.
So Paul is reminding him that if God didn't cut this covenant with them or bring them out of Egypt or preserve them in the land or give them whatever they had because they were the most mighty, the most noble, the most beautiful, he did it so that the world would know that he was God through them.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, I'm quoting Exodus and Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And so this covenant that he's talking about, as in regards to election, he is beloved, they're beloved, the sacred forefathers. He is reminding them, that God moves upon human hearts in keeping with his covenant.
Amen.
And we take that as being the eternal covenant that it incorporates covenant of works, which was given to Adam, the covenant of grace, which was brought about through Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, which was the law, the Noahic covenant, which was the promise of judgment on sin, the Davidic covenant, which was to have a ruler upon the throne of David forever, and all the other, there's about seven or eight different covenants. They're all brought into the heading of the eternal covenant. If we don't get into details, you can call up on the details of one covenant versus the other, you see that all seven or eight covenants are moving toward the redemption of mankind,
which is ultimately this entire section, in my opinion, to that point, section meaning these three chapters on the sovereignty of God, is really almost a treatise on the eternal covenant. It's that all these things that we say, well, how did this happen? That doesn't make sense with this covenant. Well, that's okay because it makes sense with the internal covenant because God was in control of all. But what about this part? That didn't make sense with this covenant. Yeah, but it fit in line with the internal covenant because once again, that was part of it. And every objection is just pointing back that God was in control. It's all part of God's plan, which is the eternal covenant. In regards to this particular verse, I think it is important to remember that Paul is talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. And that everything he says applies generally to the people, the nation, but it doesn't necessarily apply to every individual within the nation. And what I mean by that is I think to say that they're enemies of God in regards to the gospel, yet they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Okay, yes, the nation as a whole is an enemy, but obviously there's a remnant right now as he was writing this that loved Jesus, loved God. They weren't enemies. So he's using the whole nation in general, but not meaning every person. In the same sense of the beloved, I think this idea of this beloved for sake of the forefathers, once again, yes, it's talking about as a chosen group of people, but really identifying this subset, this true Israel that is beloved. And so I think that he's referring to the whole, but he's still picking out parts of it, which, once again, all fit underneath his eternal plan.
This was probably written 470 A.D.
Yeah.
So the temple still physically exists.
Yeah.
And so you've got all that.
Sure.
Ritual, all the sacrifices and all the opposition.
Sure. I think that... go ahead.
It's true of everybody.
Yeah. Yeah.
But narrow is the way that leads to life. And it's hard to find.
Yeah.
And there are a few who actually find it. So, you know, if we want, and not that we're fussing about the word all.
Sure.
But if we really want to split a hair on the word all, all of us are sinners.
Mm-hmm.
All of us are out of God's favor by birth.
Yeah.
We're talking about a national heritage or an ethnic identity.
Sure.
We're all born in sin, and we're all lost in our sin. But there are only a few that, relative to the overall whole, that God will bring into his covenant by imputed righteousness. And though, you know, in Revelation we see the myriads upon myriads praising God at the throne, that is but a small subset of humanity at large.
Yeah.
What you just said applies individually to ethnic Israel,
mm-hmm.
or the Jews, It also applies to the Gentiles and collectively to God.
Humanity as a whole, yeah, absolutely. I think another point we could pull out of this 28 of, you know, regards to the gospel, they're enemies, but as regards to election, in other words, in regards to God's sovereign choice, they are beloved. So by actions, they are enemies of the gospel, but by God's choice, they are beloved. And I think the point I'm pulling out of there is this, that God loving his people has nothing to do with them and everything to do with him. Friday night before last, John Carter and I were sitting there talking, and he asked the question. He said, it was a very mature question. He says, Dad, you know, as much as we sin with all the bad that we do, how can God love us? And what popped into my mind was this Deuteronomy 7 passage, which I think might have been one of the ones you were alluding to earlier, Pastor Rusty. Where in choosing the Jewish people, God says this to them. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh. So there's words in the middle, but basically he says, the Lord set his love on you because the Lord loves you. So why does he love you? Why does God love us? Because he does. Because he chose to. Because he says that he does. And I think that ultimately what he's saying in this verse is that God loves his people Israel. He chose them. He elected them. He decides to love them. He says that he loves them. Why? Because he does. You know? And I think that the whole story of these two verses right here in 28 and 29, you know, they're enemies of the gospel, yet beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just in those two verses is playing out thousands of years of history. All this covenant language, all these gifts that he references in chapter 9, He defines his word. These gifts are the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. All those gifts were given to them because God loves his people.
Daddy, actually, for the water, that is a super good question.
This is a great, I thought so as well. Thank you.
Yeah.
It's about God.
His
absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah, good point.
Sin and depravity, doing what we wanted to, abject rebellion before God. He loved us.
Mm-hmm.
Not because he saw anything in us. There's nothing in us.
Yeah.
But he loved us simply because he loves us. That is the unconditional love the Bible talks about.
Yeah.
That when Christ does his work in our heart, we begin to start striving to love that way. We don't do it perfectly. But we go from being bound up in worldly love to being bound up under divine love.
Yeah.
And that love boots. And so I think that's a great point, that God's love, unconditional love, is not founded upon anything in the one he loves.
Yeah.
In fact, the definition of unconditional love
And that's why I know some of y'all have talked about this before. That's why I think even in a marriage context, you know, if your spouse asks you, why do you love me? The only appropriate and correct answer is because I love you. Because anything else you might list could change. I love you because you're beautiful. That could change. I love you because you're nice to me. That could change. I love you because you cook great food. That could change. I mean, anything you could list could change. And I think that's why this picture of marriage, this covenant, just like Christ and his church, the bride, I don't believe that there should ever be a divorce in that, because Christ would not divorce his bride because his love for her has nothing to do with her. And it has to do with his sovereign choice of loving her. And so that's why, even in the human picture of marriage, the covenant that we make, the vows we make, sick or health and sickness, rich or poor, I mean, these are very covenantal, no matter what, language inside of that. And so I think that even applies. That's a good point. It could be like maybe a subcategory under that. I'm with you. Yeah.
All of those descriptors in 1 Corinthians, what it is,
yeah,
every one of those is a verb.
It's an action. Yeah. All right. So God called a people from Abraham, the forefather. He gave these people these gifts. He chose, he elected to call, give gifts. Why? Because he chose to. Because he loves them. And then you've got all these purposes. Sure. But he brings this full circle to in chapter 11 of Romans, where Paul starts the chapter by asking, has God rejected his people? And the answer is no. Why? He hasn't rejected them because he loves them. We saw in Deuteronomy 7, he loves them. Why? Because he loves them, which means that they will be saved and they will be with him eternally, whereas where we're at in chapter 11. God's love for his chosen people, Israel, cannot be revoked. Why? Because it is not based on Israel, it is based on God. God has not changed. God never will change. And I think we can all say amen to that. And I think that's the point that he's making here. But real quick, let's go back to this one little phrase. In 28, he says, "They as regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake." Okay? What's he talking about here? How is the Jews being enemies of God? How is that for the sake of the readers of this, of Gentile believers? How is that for them?
So they can be grafted in.
So they can be grafted in. What do you mean by that?
Because if the Jews weren't disobedient,
well,
then the Gentiles couldn't. I guess if God had
a
mind to
God,
could bring
them. But that's the mechanism he chose, right?
That's the plan. Yeah.
So John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the Jews rejected the gospel. They treated it with hatred and virulence, and by this means it might be taken away from them and carried to the Gentiles. So the Jews were disobedient. So the message of salvation went to the Gentiles, bringing about mass Gentile salvation. And so that's the for your sake. And we see that starting in verse 30. I believe in verse 30 through 31, we really see a summation of the narrative of redemptive history. All of redemptive history summed up in verse 30 and 31, with an even shorter summary in verse 32. So he says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, referring to Gentile believers, okay? I believe that this, in summing up redemptive history, I think he points in these few verses here, really four periods of redemptive history, if you will. It says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God. Okay, so the first period was the time of Gentile disobedience. This is the time when God let the nations go their own way, further and further into sin, while essentially God wrote a lesson book with the Jews throughout Israel history, with the law, the prophets, the writings, all of these things. But you have this time of Gentile disobedience. Okay? Then, verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient. Okay, that time period is followed up with Jewish disobedience. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected Christ, and God gave them up to hardness. Okay? Then we see what Paul's referencing here, this time of mercy shown to the Gentiles. He says, just as they were at one time disobedient in 30, but now have received mercy, now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So the Gentiles have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. And then, at the end of 31, he says, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So you see this pattern of Gentile disobedience, Jewish disobedience, mercy shown to Gentiles, and ultimately mercy shown to Israel, bringing about the full, the summation of God's people. And this is summed up in 32, in my opinion. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Once again, we run into a lot of them alls in this one. What's going on here in 32 with all these alls? What's Paul talking about? What's he saying?
Everyone.
Everyone who? Everyone who believes. Okay, very good. What else you got? Yeah, Gentiles and Jews. You just keep throwing words out. We're going to get there. I like it. What's going on here? Is this talking about universalism? Everybody sinned, therefore have mercy on all. Everybody get saved. Universalism, we're all in the party at the end. Is that what Paul's talking about here?
No.
Someone said that.
No.
So what's he saying? If it's not that, what is it? I guess more importantly, how would we answer to somebody if they said right here, all were in disobedience and he has mercy on all, therefore everybody ends up in heaven? What do you say to that? So he previously defined these words. Okay. Where?
The verses above.
If I was a universalist, I'd say, show me. Where? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
I asked the question, why would he say that?
Mm-hmm.
After he had just
said, great question.
11, 3 chapters, because he's Paul, he does that. Faith, but in, because he's Paul, he tells us why.
Yeah, he does.
He introduces this question to exalt the unknowableness of God's plans and ordinations.
Amen.
And then another 4 verses right after this, starting in verse 33, the depths and the riches and the unfathomableness of God's wisdom. Who can know his ways? Who can... And so, in essence, Paul is saying, I think he's highlighting, look, it's all of God.
Yeah.
This whole section, he's about to bring the sexual sovereignty to an end.
Yeah.
It's all about God. It's about what God's doing.
Yeah.
God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Yeah, God has already said that we all stand condemned and that by birth. He saves who he saves. But I can't tell you who he is and who isn't.
Yeah.
Other than seeing the fruit of redemption in the lives of people, which even at times that fruit can be manufactured.
Sure.
But that there's a trust in God that is bringing about all that he has purposed.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't change. What he said way back when still stands as valid today as the day he said.
Yeah.
Now, the problem is we misunderstand, we pick out parts or, you know, your universalists that you're
right
talking about. He's the one to camp out on this one verse.
Right.
In isolation is pretty simple. But without, leaving the rest of it out of the picture,
yeah,
we can't do that. It's
I agree. I think, one, in this particular concept, I think when he's using this word all in this just this one sentence, he's referring to all the groups, meaning both Jews and Gentiles consigned to disobedience. Both Jews and Gentiles, the ones that are of the elect, will be saved. So I think it's the all is not referring to all people, but all groups. But I think the big picture, to your point, at first I looked at it and I said, okay, well, he's summing up chapters 9 through 11 on the sovereignty of God in regards to this, which I think he is. But I think even bigger, he's using this last section, 32 on down, to not just sum up 9 through 11, but to sum up 1 through 11. Because this whole first part of the book has been about how all these people are in sin, and this is how this group is in sin, and this is how this group is in sin, and this is how God saves all these groups. It's through Christ. So all of you are in disobedience, yet all of you are saved the exact same way, the ones that are saved. And so I think, like, in this one verse, he's pretty much summing up all of redemptive history, as well as summing up chapters 1 through 11, in a sense, of what he is saying about salvation. For God has consigned all the disobedience that he may have mercy on all, because it's about ultimately about his mercy. And I think, to that point, I think that he's once again making that point that nothing is out of God's control. Every bit of this, going back to the point about the eternal covenant. Even particularly in this case, as he's talking about the Jewish people here, they had a long history, written, documented history of rebellion against God. But I think that this whole section we've just gone through has showed us how God's pursuing love is after these people. And they will be saved. They will be brought back into the fold. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know how many or the exact number or any of that kind of stuff. But we know that God does it. So in Paul answering his own questions, has the word of God failed? No. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. God is going to keep his promises because God loves his people. And why does he love his people? Because he loves his people. And praise God for that, because we know it ain't got nothing to do with us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The first one is this. In verse 32, where he says God has consigned, that verb consigned, closed together, hemmed in, hedged in, bounded, several different definitions, but that verb is an aorist active indicative statement of reality.
Okay.
God has done this without.
Yeah.
Contrasted to, in the English translation, says that he may have mercy on all. Read right over the word may and go to have mercy on all. Mm-hmm. The he might show mercy is the wooden translation of the Greek word. But it's a aorist active subjunctive.
Okay.
Subjunctive is the mood of doubt. Now, from the author's perspective.
Sure, yeah.
But what Paul is saying is God has definitively consigned everybody to disobedience, and brought everybody under disobedience. Yeah. That according to his plan, purpose, and ordination, that he would have mercy on not all, but those who he has purposed to have mercy on. And that's the thrust of what Paul is saying.
Yeah, no, the fact that nobody earned it. If the Jews would have been perfect and wouldn't have been consigned to disobedience, they could have, in theory, felt like they earned their salvation. But no, he's making it clear here, all disobedience, so that those that are saved are mercy. Great point. Yeah. So last point, because I'm ready to move on to chapter 12 next week. I don't know about y'all. So real quick, this beautiful doxology here at the end. Somebody read that real quick for us, 33 to 36, because it is just beautiful.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
So this right here ends chapter 1 through 11, which is really the doctrinal part of Paul's letter. And he's laid out this great plan, God's eternal covenant, this history of salvation. And he basically comes to a point, it's like, who could have guessed this mystery? Who could have figured out that God was going to do it this way? You spend 11 chapters in just this really deep, theologically very heady, very tough to understand and follow through, but very logical. And you reach this point where no matter how much you understand or you think you understand, you reach a point where you're at your limit and just go, praise God. The depth of the riches, the wisdom, I don't know. I don't understand it, but praise God that He does. And we can worship Him in that. And I think that this very last verse is, I've never thought of it this way, but I think it's the most beautiful summation of the sovereignty of God that I've ever seen. This idea of from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. It's basically the idea of saying that God is the source of everything. He is the guide and the sustainer of everything, and He is the ultimate end or the goal of everything. I don't think you get a more sovereign statement than that. And that's where it ends. So next week we'll be in chapter 12. There we go. My answer. It's a good question. Let's look. Let's Oh, you're talking about 34 and
35? Job 36, 22, and 23.
Yeah. Job and Isaiah.
Yeah, mostly out of Job.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do we